Welcome, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 8 as we turn to the Word of God this morning. Job chapter 8. Last week we finished the first part of the discussion between Job and his friends. Eliphaz spoke first in two chapters, and then Job responded in two chapters. Today, Bildad speaks. And he speaks in one chapter, chapter 8, thank you. And then Job responds in two chapters, chapters 9 and 10. And once we get through chapter 10, we're going to take a break until the fall, and then we'll come back to the book of Job in September. So let us hear the Word of God now as it's given to us in Job chapter 8. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert justice? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be like a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing, and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught." And thus far we have the Word of God, as the book of Job records for us Bildad's speech to Job. Everyone who watches crime shows on television is familiar with the phrase, good cop, bad cop. We know what that means. Two detectives interrogate a subject, a suspect in a crime. One of them acts like he wants to beat the guy up. And of course, the other pretends to be his friend, maybe even offers him some pizza or a sandwich and a soda, and reassures him constantly that if he would only give them the information they need, he would be perfectly fine. Well, what we see here in the book of Job is that Eliphaz and Bildad were the original good cop, bad cop, so to speak. Eliphaz had some harsh things to say to Job, but he tended to beat around the bush. He didn't quite tell Job that he was talking about Job, but he let Job try to figure it out for himself. That's not what we see with Bildad. Bildad, in the passage we just read, is very blunt. He's confrontational. At times, he's even brutal. And in fact, you can see that at the very beginning of his speech. If you look at the last couple words of verse 2, he tells Job right at the start that everything that he had said up to this point is nothing but wind. Strong wind. In other words, he's calling Job a windbag. There's nothing to what he says. It's empty speech, empty talk. And as you work through the rest of Bildad's speech, you see that it doesn't get much better after that. You'll see that it's, in some ways, very superficial. It's definitely moralistic. His view of God's justice is strictly black and white. There's no deviation from that. And not just that, but what does he base his ideas on? Well, he's very clear to tell us. You might remember that Eliphaz previously at least tried to base his argument on Revelation when he claimed to have had a dream. But Bildad doesn't do that. The source of his doctrine was twofold. It was based partly on tradition. And so if you look at verses 8 through 10 in particular, he talks about relying upon the ancient wisdom of the fathers. And it's also based partly on nature. In verses 11 through 19, he gives us three specific illustrations from nature to make his point. And so what this tells us about Bildad is that he saw himself as the guardian of the old religion. He didn't like Job's theology. He didn't like to hear Job talking about God being severe with him. And the reason he didn't like it is because it went against the view of divine justice that had been passed down generationally to Bildad. He didn't like it because it went against what his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather taught him. Now, Job, you remember, could not keep silent in the face of God's severity. And Bildad could not keep silent in the face of Job's statements about God's justice. He thought that Job maligned God's justice. And so in verse 2, he reprimanded Job for speaking as he did. He said, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like strong wind?" He's telling Job that he said too much already. He should shut up. He should listen. So Bildad's job, in other words, at least as he saw it, was to set the record straight. It was to expunge the record of every implication that God had somehow been unfair. And if you look at the questions that he asked in verse 3, you see that he operates according to a very strict code of justice. That is, God does. That's how he saw God. God never twists his justice. He never tweaks it. Rather, he rewards the pure. He punishes the wicked. And he does so without delay. If there is any deviation from this, it is only very short-lived, temporary, and it will soon be corrected. Now, we hear that and we think to ourselves, well, of course God is just. The Bible very clearly teaches that God is just. Deuteronomy chapter 32, for example, Moses talks about God's justice. He says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." And of course, as you read other passages of Scripture, like we just sang Psalm 72 a minute ago, you see countless affirmations of God's perfect justice. So to deny that God is just would indeed be blasphemy. Nonetheless, Bildad's argument is not good. it falls to the ground. And why is that? Well, let me give you three reasons for saying so. First of all, contrary to Bildad's insinuation, Job had not accused God of acting unjustly toward him. Yes, Job said that God had been severe with him, so severe that Job just wanted God to go away and leave him alone, just let him die and get rid of this. And he couldn't understand why God was so severe with him. But severity is not necessarily unjust. The idea that Job had accused God of injustice was strictly a conclusion that came up in Bildad's own mind. It's something that he's putting on the situation, not something that Job put in there. Another reason why Bildad's argument fails is the fact that Bildad believed that God is just does not mean that he had the right idea of justice. He believed, for example, that the blameless are always rewarded in their own persons, and that the guilty are always punished in their own persons. And because he insisted on that, he missed the idea that God's justice does in fact allow substitution. One can suffer in the place of another. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? As Isaiah gave it to us in his famous chapter 53, speaking about our Lord Jesus by way of prophecy, he said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so you see, in this way, God never compromised his justice, which is what Bildad would have had to assume. And the third reason why Bildad's argument fails is that while it is true that God is perfectly just, it's also true that he, for his own good reasons, sometimes allows injustice to prevail. The wicked sometimes prosper. We read about that in the Psalms. David often complained about it. And they prosper when the righteous are suffering. And how can the crucifixion of the innocent Son of God be looked at as anything other than injustice? The greatest injustice ever. That is, when we view it from the perspective of what our Lord Jesus Christ actually deserved. And yet we know that there's coming a day of judgment in which every wrong will be righted and in which perfect justice will prevail. As believers who are now covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, we look forward to that day. We don't fear it. We eagerly await the full revelation of God's glory in perfect justice. Now here's the irony of all this. Bildad insisted on this perfect justice, claiming, of course, that Job did not adhere to perfect justice in his doctrine of God. And so Bildad was subtly saying that Job was advocating a demonic teaching, a doctrine that came straight out of the pit of hell. But yet it's actually Bildad's teaching that came out of the pit of hell. Because by rejecting the principle of substitution and insisting that every man be rewarded according to his desert, he left Job without any possibility whatsoever of finding God's mercy and salvation and deliverance. That's a terrible thing to say. It's a terrible thing to say to somebody, a believer who's suffering the harsh providences of God. But Bildad went even further than that. Look at verse 4. Here he uses Job's own children to make his case for him. Now, Eliphaz had talked about Job's children. He said that they likely died either because of their own sin or because of the sin of their father. But he didn't come right out and say that. He only insinuated it. But what he only insinuated, Bildad comes right out and says. Look at verse 4. He says, "If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression." Now we can only imagine how hurtful this must have been to Job. Here's a man who was concerned for his children. In the very first chapter, in fact, he was so concerned that he offered sacrifices for his children just in case. We don't know that he had any specific thing in mind, but just in case his children had cursed God in their hearts. And then here comes Bildad along, and look at what he says to Job. He says, "Look at your own children. They sinned, and God's justice required their lives. They died because their hearts turned away from the Lord." You can only imagine how much that hit Job. And then after condemning Job and his children, Bildad's answer, just like Eliphaz, was for Job to repent. But look at how he puts it in verses 5 and following. He says that Job had outlived his children. And that must mean that Job's sin, although it's obviously deserving of severe torment of body and soul, must not have been quite as bad as the sin of his children. And so the Lord was giving Job an opportunity that he did not give to Job's children, the opportunity to repent. And Job, in order for this to be of any good to him, had to act soon because he was heading down that very same road. And then Bildad says to Job, said, "If you would only repent, you would experience increasing prosperity as a result of that." That's what he says in verse 7. "Though thy beginning was small," Job literally had nothing at that point, "yet thy latter end should greatly increase." This was almost prophetic, wasn't it? It was anticipating what Job would experience in the very last chapter of the book. Except for one thing, something very important here. And that is that Bildad believed that Job's future prosperity would come as a result of his repentance rather than as an undeserved and free gift from God. That's what Bildad missed here. Because you see, Bildad did not have a doctrine of grace. Even more than Eliphaz, he insisted that God shows favor only when men deserve it. Now, where did Bildad get his ideas? Well, they're awfully contemporary, aren't they? If he had lived in our day and he were speaking to us this afternoon, we might think that he had a degree from Yale or from Harvard Divinity School or from some other liberal seminary. Of course, that's not the case. The source of Bildad's knowledge was, as I said a little while ago, twofold. The fathers and nature. His faith was not in the living God. It was not in the Word of God. Remember, Job focused on the Word of God, as we saw recently. But his faith was in the unexamined traditions of the past. It was in what had been passed down. It was in the creeds of his fathers and so forth. And so Bildad, when he talks to Job and tells Job what he needs to do to repent, naturally begins with encouraging Job to seek out the wisdom of past generations. And what he says in verses 8 through 10 when he talks about this sounds pretty good. It almost sounds like something that Solomon could have written. Look at it with me. He says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart?" Even Moses, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, encourages us to go to the fathers for advice. Deuteronomy 32, he says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." Turning to the wisdom of the fathers made perfect sense. They had lived longer. They had more experience with living in God's world. They knew how to steer their children. But by contrast, Job and his friends were newcomers on the scene. They were Johnny-come-latelys. They had been born just yesterday, or so it seemed. And because of that, they knew nothing at all. They had no wisdom of their own. By citing the fathers, Bildad was implying that Job acted presumptuously and rashly because he had rejected their counsel. And he believed that the counsel that the fathers had given had a solid foundation. He said that Job's only hope of restoration was to go back to the wisdom of the past. Well, here's the thing. Bildad was right about one thing, and that is that the fathers that he cited were on his side. That's what we do. When we write an article or a term paper or a book, we cite people that whose views are similar to our own. But here's where Bildad was wrong. He was wrong to assume that the fathers spoke the truth simply because they were fathers. He's not taking the fall into account. He didn't remember the countless fathers of bygone days who taught falsehood instead of truth. Imagine what that list might look like today if we just think of some modern fathers that people would cite today. People like maybe Charles Darwin or Karl Marx, or maybe Vladimir Lenin, Margaret Sanger, Carl Sagan, and so forth. These are men and women whose counsel quite honestly never did anybody any good. They taught a religion that was diametrically opposed to the true religion. And you know what? Bildad's fathers, that is the fathers that he's citing here, also taught the opposite of biblical Christianity. Just because they were fathers doesn't mean that they had wisdom. So you see, this passage of Scripture, as well as the others that we cited from Deuteronomy 32 and the book of Proverbs and so forth, encourage us to look to the fathers for advice, assuming that the fathers that we turn to are fathers who have been molded and shaped by the grace of God working in their hearts through the Word of God. It assumes that they are godly men whose lives testify to the power of God's grace. Those are the fathers that we need to be listening to. And when we have those kinds of fathers, we should be profoundly thankful. And I would just say that we live in a day when access to that kind of information is easy to get. All the books that have been written in the past can be bought on Amazon for just a few dollars, and we can have the wisdom of godly fathers, the wisdom that Bildad obviously lacked. Now, it wasn't just the fathers that Bildad was interested in to bolster his argument. He also offered three illustrations from nature. The first of these illustrations is in verses 11 and 12. And here he's talking about papyrus-like plants or reeds. These plants grow very quickly. And they're also financially profitable because they're used to make all kinds of things. You take those reeds and you make mats and baskets and paper and such things. But here's the thing about these reeds. They're only good to you if you have a lot of water. If these reeds are growing in marshy, swampy places. Because once that water dries up, those plants dry up as quickly as they grew. They die and they cannot be harvested. They're good for absolutely nothing. And you see, Bildad applied this illustration to Job in verse 13, suggesting that there's no way that Job could prosper because he didn't have the very thing that prosperity required. He had forgotten God and become a hypocrite. Now, what's Bildad saying about Job here? Well, forgetting God in Scripture means to live and to act as if God didn't exist. It's the same thing that Eliphaz said a little bit earlier when he called Job a fool. And this is a very prideful position because it assumes that a man has the right to determine questions of ultimate reality, which of course he does not. Bildad also said Job was a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a person who says one thing but actually believes another. Stephen Charnock, who wrote a wonderful book on the attributes and character of God, defined a hypocrite as an atheist covered in the veneer of religion. Well, if this is applied to Job, Bildad meant that Job really had no interest in the Lord. He's only pretending to have an interest in God. And because his interest is feigned, he's going to die before he reaches old age. Just like that reed dies when the water dries up. Now, before we look at Bildad's second illustration, I want you to note one word in verse 13. Ironically, it's the same word I wanted you to notice in question 72 of the Catechism earlier, and that's the word all. Bildad said, "So are the paths of all that forget God." Here, this word means there can be zero exceptions. Everyone who thinks differently than Bildad, everyone who rejects the ancient advice of the fathers that Bildad happened to cite, is going to wither up and die. That's what happens. That's God's justice. Now look at the second illustration in verses 14 and 15. Here Bildad uses an illustration to emphasize the fragile nature of Job's theology. If I might elaborate on it just a little bit to bring out what's here, it would go something like this. Bildad pictures Job standing right on the edge of a cliff. And just as his feet are starting to slip out from under him, so he's going to slide off that cliff, Job turns around, he starts grabbing for anything to hold on to, some kind of a rope maybe, or a piece of rock hanging out over the cliff. And the only thing he can find to grab onto to save his life is a spider web. Now, you all know just how much a spider web is going to help in a situation like that. It is going to do absolutely nothing. And that's what Bildad is saying about Job's theology here. It offers no help at all. Job's God is a God who can't do anything for you. He can't help out in a situation where you're dealing with such tremendous suffering and pain. And then we find Bildad's third illustration in verses 16 through 19. This one's a little more complicated than the other two, perhaps. It's an illustration of climbing vines. The kind of vines you might see especially if you go back east and you see some of these old houses that have these vines that go way up the side of the house and so forth. These vines have these long tendrils and they just attach on to everything. And when you look at the project of removing these vines from a house, you start to wonder, is it even possible? These vines are all over the place. Can you really destroy this thing? But the fact of the matter is, you can. You can destroy them if you cut the main trunk. As soon as you cut the trunk, the vine dries up and disappears. Yeah, other vines might grow in their place, but the one you just cut down is going to be dead and gone. It's not going to come back. And Bildad says, you know, this is the way the wicked are. They assume places of influence, just like Job had with all the counseling that he had done to the people in his town or village. They believe that they cannot possibly be uprooted. And then all of a sudden, here come the harsh providences of God that cut them off entirely. Again, Bildad wanted Job to see himself in this. Job, in Bildad's thinking, was the wicked man who had great power, but is now recognized by no one. God left him with absolutely nothing. And Bildad says, you see, that's what happens when a man rejects the so-called wisdom of the fathers. Now, Bildad concluded his speech to Job in the last three verses of this chapter by summarizing his position. In verse 20, he comes back to his main idea once again. He assures Job that God never does anything contrary to strict justice. He will not harm a saint, nor does he hurt, he will not harm a saint, nor does he help a sinner. That's what Bildad says here. He says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evil doers. And therefore, if a saint suffers pain and goes through a time of affliction, he can expect that God will soon come to his aid. And if a sinner enjoys a time of prosperity, you can bet your life that God is going to strike him down before long. What Bildad is telling Job here is that he has totally rejected everything that Job had said. He refuses to acknowledge any truth in Job's words. And so once again, he encourages Job to repent. He gives Job two incentives in verse 21. Those who repent will find their sorrow turned to laughter and joy. He says, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. The second incentive is that those who do repent will overcome their enemies. And so he says, they that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. The Lord will take everything from the wicked. And this might also have been a warning to Job not to persist in this useless defense of his own righteousness. Bildad built his case on this understanding of God, that his justice had to be perfect every step along the way. It had to be perfect in this world. He rejected Job's argument that God was severe with him for no reason. And for that, and because of that, he could not minister any real comfort to Job. His Bildad's speech then comes across as trite, insensitive, and yes, even cruel. Now, congregation, Bildad, as we saw today, focused on justice. And in the world that we live in, there are plenty of views of justice that are incorrect. Views like everybody should receive the same pay regardless of the value of his labors. Or the idea that we have a right not to be offended by public discourse. The world that we live in is all mixed up and crazy today when it comes to justice. But we can be very thankful that God's idea of justice is never mixed up like Bildad's was. Because you see, we are saved by strict justice. We broke God's law. Every one of them. We read them just a few minutes ago. And we know that if we haven't carried it out physically, we've at least had the desire to do every single one of them in one way or another. And we have done so repeatedly from the very moment that we were conceived in the womb. We are so entrenched in our sin that there is absolutely nothing that we can do ourselves to extricate ourselves from the condemnation that we justly deserve. And yet, God saved us anyway. Did He save us by ignoring His justice? Did He save us by compromising His justice? No way. Every sin that has ever been committed will be punished. The difference is that He saved us by satisfying the punishment for our sins in the person of His Son. Jesus paid the penalty in our place. Not one of our sins has been overlooked. Not one has been bypassed. Not one has been winked at. Not one has been forgotten. But our Lord Jesus Christ suffered the sentence of divine justice for every offense that we have ever committed or ever will commit. We also need to remember that He did this only for His people. He did it for those who would believe. Everyone else is left to bear God's justice for himself. And as hard as it might be, that includes Bildad, unless he repented. It includes the sweet little old lady who lives next door, who always seems so sweet and so kind and yet turns a deaf ear to the grace of God. It includes the savages of the jungle who have never heard the name of Jesus and continue to live in rebellion against Him. Bildad, you see, preached a perversion of God's justice. And what I'm telling you now as the covenant people of God is it's up to the church now to preach the truth, to call sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His shed blood, because only His shed blood can shield a man from the justice of a perfectly holy God. And you see, Peter, the apostle, refers to that duty that we have in his first epistle. He puts it this way: "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." In a world that's filled with darkness and error, God calls you to reflect the light of His justice, which was demonstrated most clearly at the cross of Jesus Christ, His Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do confess that You are perfectly just. But at the same time, You sometimes delay Your justice for other ends. And yet we see the perfect demonstration of Your justice at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the greatest injustice this world has ever seen took place. And yet it resulted in the salvation of those that You have set apart for everlasting life. Oh Lord, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ suffered Your justice in our place. We are so thankful that He paid for our sins. He bore it to the very end. And we're so thankful that His love for us was that great. Help us, oh Lord, to live in recognition of His sacrifice, to live in such a way and to tell others of the good news, that we might call them out of darkness into the light of the grace of God as well. And grant us these things, we pray, as we come to You in Jesus' name. Amen.